In our Sunday morning service, we're studying Proverbs 30, and we're just about to conclude Proverbs 30. If you will turn there, please. Proverbs 30, verse 32. Houston Bible Church is on Channel 11. We were asked to tape some messages for Channel 11. It's on Sunday morning and Sunday night. Monday morning, night, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Sunday through Friday, we open up Channel 11 with a devotional, and we close it with a devotional. So we have seven messages in the morning and seven at night. The one in the morning and the one at night are the same. They tape them all one time on Wednesday night. So if you're so inclined, why, there are some people out there who may turn on the TV and hear something they never heard before. At least they'll be exposed to seven verses anyway. So if you're a prayer type, why, there's an opportunity for you to join us in prayer. This is the first opportunity we've had like that. It's quite an experience. Proverbs 30, verse 32. We have seen characteristics in animals that are analogous to believers. We have seen the verses preceding verse 32, the lion, the courage of a lion, is a believer who isn't worried. He isn't uptight. He isn't upset. He doesn't fall apart. That's the application of the lion. The next one we saw was a war horse, and a war horse is equipped. And this is the principle of the believer in Ephesians chapter 5 and 6, where the Word of God equips the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ for any disastrous situation in time. Then the next one was a he-goat, and we saw the aggressiveness of a he-goat. A he-goat is aggressive, and this is a picture of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ being aggressive as far as witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ by their life and by their lips. And then the last analogy was the king. And the king has stability. The king in concept is a successful king. And the reason why there is a success in rulership or stability of a nation is because this is provided, the stability is provided by the Word of God. Now in verse 32, we come to the end of the proverb where we have the personal application. See, the verses that we've been studying, a lion, verse 30, which is strongest among beasts and turneth not away from any. A greyhound there, which is a war horse, and a he-goat also, and a king against whom there is no rising up, no revolution. Now, verse 32 gives us the application of these principles to our own experience. And so here it is. If thou hast done foolish in lifting up thyself, or if thou hast thought evil, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. If thou hast done foolishly, after having observed in our study all these three quaternaries and everything else we've had in chapter 30, if under these conditions thou hast done foolishly, in other words, you haven't applied these principles to your personal life. Foolishly means the opposite of wisdom. Wisdom is the application of the word to the experience. But if you haven't done that, if you've been foolish, then notice what it says, in lifting thyself up. Lifting thyself up here is an emphasis on mental attitude sins. The believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest enemy is the mental attitude, and particularly mental attitude sins, like you may be jealous of others. There may be pride. There may be something like implacability. You may be involved in spitefulness or bitterness or fear or worry or anxiety. These are some of the most terrible sins found in the Bible. Now, lifting thyself up here is an idiom, and it's arrogance, it's pride, it's representative of all the mental attitude sins. See, lifting thyself up is that number one sin, pride. And pride is the pattern of life. And then the verse goes on to amplify it in case you haven't caught it in the first statement. Or if thou hast thought evil. You can see that from this passage, the believer's greatest enemy is not in the area of an overt activity. Or even the sins of the tongue. But our greatest enemy is mental attitude, thought, see? Or if thou hast thought evil. And this is where you come under the place of self-induced misery. This is where you come under the place of perpetual discipline. Here, then, is a believer out of fellowship. He's been taught the word in Proverbs 30 up to verse 32. And he hasn't taken the principles and apply them to his life, so he's foolish. And pride is the problem. He can do it himself. So this is a believer out of fellowship. And this is a believer who's guilty of mental attitude sins. And consequently, we know that he hasn't applied the word, and he's negative to the word of God. First of all, you start out with the mental attitude sins. It could be envy. It could be jealousy. It could be pride, bitterness, spitefulness. And these will keep the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ perpetually out of fellowship. And when that happens, then you become negative to the Word of God, and inside of you there's an emptiness. And into this emptiness comes a work system, legalism, religion. And then, with that in the mind, then the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is weakened and gets into further discipline, which results in self-induced misery. In other words, the most miserable people in the world right now are believers who are out of fellowship and are guilty of mental attitude sins. Now, in Proverbs 6, there is what they call an ostrich. And it's seven lines. And there are seven sins that are the worst sins in the world. Three are mental attitude sins in Proverbs 6. Three of them are sins of the tongue resulting from a mental attitude. And there's only one overt out of the seven, and that's murder. Three mental attitudes, three sins of the tongue, and one murder. If someone gave you a quiz and said to you, what are the seven worst sins found in the Bible, you would say Schlitz, Budweiser, Heineken's, and Miller's. Well, you'd be possibly right. I could go along with that. But you see, the Bible says three are mental attitude, three are sins of the tongue, and one is murder. When's the last time you ever confessed before the Lord a mental attitude sin? See, that's the point. When did you ever confess before the Lord sin of the tongue? If you are a believer and you're guilty of mental attitude sins, you know what happens? You become a phony to the human race. And a smart unbeliever can see right through you. And when he sees through you, he becomes aware of the fact that you talk out of one side of your mouth about the Lord Jesus Christ, but actually on the other side you're fat-headed and proud and you're looking down your nose at other people. And then you have a facade or a front of self-righteousness, and that unbeliever is not attracted to you, he's not attracted to the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees religion, he's in religion, and he resists it and he despises it. And it doesn't look like anything that he would want, any fun to him at all. And this comes from this phrase, lifting up your eyes, and lifting up yourself, or thinking evil. Now, what should you do if you're a believer and you're out of fellowship and you have mental attitude sins and pride is paramount? Under those conditions, what should you do? Here's a very excellent bit of advice found in verse 32. If you find yourself out of fellowship, full of mental attitude sins, here's what to do. Put your hand over your mouth. Isn't that great? Now, I know you don't like it, and I don't like it either, but it's great. It means shut up. Now, this is interesting because I went to school and they told me to witness every time. This one says don't witness. Mommy, think of that, Mommy, don't witness. In other words, you don't witness. Keep your mouth shut. Don't tell anyone. that you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're guilty of having perpetual mental attitude sins, if you are one of these people who are real phony, amen this, and Lord willing, and you like to wear black and somber clothes, and you have inside of your mind all these vicious mental attitude sins, you're a very moral, self-righteous person, but you constantly think evil, constantly you're jealous of someone, you're motivated by jealousy and approbation lust, you're constantly proud and vain of your own experiences and the ability of your own personality, and you're constantly vindictive and implacable and bitter and spiteful, if you are that type of a believer, verse 32 says, don't tell anybody you're a Christian. We have enough trouble now without it. Don't muddy up the water. You know, when I was growing up, I learned things the hard way. This guy said to me something like this in Brooklynese. Hey, what's with yous? He says, keep your mouth shut and take a bath. No one will never know you're a jackass. Well, there's a lot of truth in that. If you do keep your mouth shut and you use ivory soap, you know, why, no one will know that you're a fool. Just keep quiet. They'll never know. They'll say, well, it smells good. He doesn't say anything, so how can you tell? Here's excellent advice in verse 32, lie thy hand upon thy mouth. Well, that's a Hebrew idiom for shut up. Don't witness, keep quiet. This is how you act when you're out of fellowship. So in order to be effective in your witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, a believer must be filled with the Spirit. In order to be filled with the Spirit, you have to acknowledge your sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here, the sin is mental attitude sins. So when you confess them, you're restored back into fellowship. Now you can witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a horrible inconsistency between this self-righteousness and mental attitude sins. Now, here's another condition. The scripture says in verse 33 where we are to keep our mouths shut. And that condition is where we simply promote strife. Verse 33, surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. Isn't that interesting? So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Now that's picturesque, poetic Hebrew language. Churning of milk, see, that's under an agricultural economy. And it's a very interesting picture here, and the application is mental attitude sins. These mental attitude sins churn around as you would churning milk in your mind. And they go around and around, jealousy and bitterness and pride. And these things constantly churn and churn. And you and I have met believers who are like this. They have a nice, overt, pleasant personality, and they are accepted. And you find out they're very critical of other people. And this is the churning, as it were. And if you bump into some believer, and they just left a particular group of people, and they begin to run down the crowd, if you're smart, you won't become a part of that person's crowd. So the churning of milk today, we have milkshake machines. You see them stir up the ingredients. But here it is into a pride goes in, envy goes in, bitterness goes in, spitefulness. You put them all in there and you stir them up. And when you stir them up, you don't get a milkshake. You get strife. See, that's what it says here. Then you bring strife. The churning of milk bringeth forth butter. Butter here is strife. A person who has habitual mental attitude sins is a troublemaker, is a strife maker, a person who divides people. Maybe you see people who are getting along fine, and they're relaxed, and they have a lot of fun. Then someone is brought into the picture who is perpetually filled with mental attitude sins, and they make a snide remark about someone. They begin to pick on them, and they criticize one another, and the situation becomes tense, and the crowd breaks up where that person goes. When people come into church with a mental attitude sin, you know, you have to avoid people like this. And these are people who usually play a spiritual king of the mountain, and they're guilty of mental attitude sins, and there's always trouble. Now, the second illustration in this case, in case you didn't get the first one, instead of churning of butter, this time it's an interesting one in which you can all understand this. You take someone and you put their nose right between your fingers and you get a good grip on their nose and then you twist it, give it a good twist. What would that do? Well, just go up to someone sometime and grab their nostrils in your two fingers and twist them and see what happens. Here's what's going to happen, verse 33. You don't have to try it. And the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood, so the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. The whole point is, these believers who talk so sweetly, and they talk about how wonderful everything is, and they're lovely, and they ooze sweetness, but inside, full of dead man's bones, bitter, hateful, jealous, and vicious. Now, so the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. Forcing of wrath means you have a mental attitude in your mind. You dislike people. You may be hostile. You hate them. They don't know it because of your sweetness and your front. The wrath is forced out of you by gossip or maligning, by criticism, and then you have strife. The local church is designed by the Lord to be a marvelous place. The local church should be made up of believers only, and these believers in the local church should be like a warm fire on a cold winter's day. People will desire to come and warm their hands, as it were. You come into a relaxed atmosphere with all kinds of personalities, with all kinds of people. And they can come into this relaxed atmosphere, and if they want to remain anonymous, they can. And if they want to meet someone, they also can. See, you live by grace. And if you want to get acquainted with someone, you do. And if you don't, you don't. The thing that holds all kinds of people together and personalities together is the Word of God, whether it's in a family, whether it's in God's family, whether it's in a local church. Word of God makes the individual and the groups that meet together a relaxed place. And the idea is having the grace of God in your mind instead of mental attitude sins. All right. Turn, if you would, to Proverbs 17, where we start another proverb. Proverbs chapter 17. Now, this one is very interesting because this shows you the better things of Christianity. In Proverbs 17, we get the great thrust of the book of Proverbs. And this is what we're studying at this present time. Verses 1 through 5, we have a doctrine found in the Word of God. And it's the Word of God and inner happiness. And this, again, is what we call a comparative distich. And you'll recall our study of Proverbs, the structure. In a comparative distich, the first line offers something better than the second line. In other words, there's two lines of poetry here. The first line gives you something better than the second line. What is better is mentioned in the first line over the second line. Now, I'm sorry that the book of Proverbs is not properly designed in the English translation. Actually, it is poetry. And we have a two-line poem in chapter 17, verse 1. This is a very simple comparative distich to recognize because it actually begins with the word better. Whenever you see the word better, you know you've got a comparative. So what is mentioned in the first line in verse 1 is better than what is mentioned in the second line. You can look at verse 1, and you'll see that you would rather be there than the second mention. Now it says, better is a dry morsel and quietness therewith. Now the word quietness is the word tranquility. And I would translate tranquility, inner peace, or any inner happiness therewith. Now, the word dry morsel actually represents food which is not edible. We have quite a few people in our congregation who are in the Marine Corps. And I remember they even had it in the Army. They had two cans. One was edible, one was not edible. I don't know if you remember that or not. And you say, well, who were the two cans for? Well, whenever you got done with the mess, well, you can imagine what was left. More mess. One was for the pigs. The farmers would come and take it away. The other one was not even edible for the pigs. So this dry morsel means food which is not edible. This means it's very difficult to take. Suppose you marry someone who doesn't know how to cook, and for maybe a year, she still doesn't know how to cook. So for breakfast, you get up and you get a sacrifice, we call it, a burnt offering. And that's accompanied by tears and going home to mother, if you have a mother. Which often leads to an old idiom which is not biblical. Again, not biblical. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. But that's not true, biblically speaking. When a man finds someone that he can really love, food just isn't that important. It's a detail of life. And some women think that the only way to make a successful marriage is to be a good cook. Now, being a good cook is good. But the Word of God, the divine viewpoint, says something entirely different. It is better. No, it is better, says the Word of God, to have tranquility, inner happiness, peace, quietness, and bad food than to have all the details of life and a nagging wife. Hey, you can go to McDonald's and get sick and still be happy. Notice, then, a house full of sacrifice with strife. Now, a nagging wife we studied before, which is strife. Better is a bad bit of food and inner happiness, tranquility, security, based on the Word of God, than a house full of sacrifice with strife. House full of sacrifice means a house. First of all, sacrifice was the best animal. So it's a picture of the best food. See, sacrifice as opposed to dry morsel. Dry morsel is something against a steak, for example. So a house full of sacrifice means a house. First of all, the sacrifice was the best animal, so it's a picture of the best food. This is the first meaning of the word sacrifice, without spot, without blemish. Jesus Christ, for example. And also, a house where they have a lot of religiosity, a house with legalism. And with it, there is strife and quarreling and bickering. So the principle on which we begin is this. In a home, the thing that is absolutely essential is the Word of God. And this proverb emphasizes again the importance of having the divine viewpoint in your mind. Good food plus strife equals misery. There's your formula. GF plus S equals misery. So you have good food and everything else, and you add to this strife, and strife comes from human good, and mental attitude sins, and jealousy, and envy, and hatred. And there are two sources of strife. One is human good, and the other is mental attitude sins. So you can have the best of food. You can have the nicest of homes. You can have all the details and the best decorations. And if you have strife in that home, you have misery, and it doesn't change. And that's why so many of the most miserable people in the world are born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you can have rotten food plus inner happiness, which comes from the Word of God. Then you have a perfect situation, and it's perfect because it's exactly what God wants you to have. See, you have occupation with the person of Christ. You have something that cannot be shaken. You have something that's so marvelous and so wonderful, that's absolutely fantastic. You have divine good. You have love. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit love. The love that comes from the Word of God in your mind, where there's the absence of hatred and jealousy and pride. So, mental attitude sins then destroys the freedom and the happiness that comes when you have the details of life. Now, this is the opening proverb of this chapter, to remind us of one thing, that everything in life is a detail, but you can't afford to miss the Word of God. If you have simply the details and no word in your soul, then that is self-induced misery. Details of life team up with mental attitude sins and human good, and they produce self-induced misery. The average believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not directly disciplined by God, because he never gets that far. He is his own worst enemy. He makes his own misery. He may blame it on the Lord. He may blame it on some person, some fall guy. He may blame it on circumstances. But the average believer spends most of his life making himself miserable, and you cannot be in the plan of God and produce human good and be anything but miserable. Legalism will make you miserable. Religion will make you miserable. Emotionalism will make you miserable. Sincerity will make you miserable. The sweet personality development of asceticism will make you miserable. You can't be anything but miserable unless the Word of God has its proper place in your life. In other words, the Word of God is the mind of Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus Christ is actually thinking, what we're studying. Now, there's another thing. The Word of God is related also to faithfulness. Not only does this believer have inner happiness, he not only has occupation with Christ, he not only has something which he can take the details of life and enjoy them, and he can be minus the details of life and enjoy life, but he has faithfulness. Remember the woman with the 2 pence, the widow's mite. She came and put both of them in the offering in the temple. And when she left, she had nothing, but Jesus Christ pointed out that she had everything. When she walked into the temple, she had the divine viewpoint of life and 2 cents. And when she walked out, she didn't have 2 cents to her name, but she still had the divine viewpoint in her mind. She walked in with happiness and 2 cents, and she came out with happiness and no cents. She had given all, but in reality, she had given absolutely nothing. She retained the things that made her happy. With the Word of God in your soul, you can go anywhere and everywhere in life, with or without the details of life, and be spiritually self-sustaining because you're occupied with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's with you wherever you go or wherever you don't go. People think if they move out of an area, they're going to be better off, but Jesus Christ is with you wherever you are. You have inner happiness. And there isn't anything in life that can change. Your own failures can't change it. Your own sins can't change it. There's absolutely nothing that can change it. And this is absolutely standard for every believer, and that's what the plan of God requires. But ignorance of the Word of God becomes the greatest danger. Now, in verse 2, we go from a cooking situation or a food situation to a servant. I want you to notice something in verse 2. A wise servant shall have rule over a son that causes shame and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. I want you to meet a household where there is some tranquility. Here is some tranquility and some disaster. See, one proverb leads into another. In verse 1, we have good food and the nagging was terrible. Good food, beautiful home, car, children, lawn, and misery. But you can live in a shack and sit on an orange crate and eat off a cracker box and have perfect happiness. The Word of God makes the difference. So in verse 2, here's a home where we have a servant, and he's called a wise servant. This man is a wise servant because he was born into this world, and apparently his human talents aren't much a servant. Humanly speaking, he has not much in the way of human talent. But this man is born again. He's been born twice. And he begins to learn the Word of God, and he begins to understand the divine operating assets. And once he begins to understand that, he begins to use them. And that's what made him wise. The word wise means, here is a person who has accepted Christ as Savior, has made application of the Word of God to his experience. He's not wise because he has a high IQ. He isn't wise because academically he's brilliant. He isn't wise because of a scintillating personality. He isn't wise because he's humanly attractive. He is wise because he's utilizing the assets of his second birth, not his first birth. Now, born into this family in verse 2, there's a household and there's a son, see, not a slave or a servant. And we have two people here. We have a servant and we have a son. And the son was born heir, loaded with talent, plenty of ability, and the rest of it. But he's minus the Word of God, whereas the wise servant has the Word of God. This is the difference. The wise servant has inner happiness. The stupid son has inner misery. The wise servant, first birth, dumb. Son, first birth, smart. Wise servant, second birth, smart. Grace of God, divine operating assets. Second birth of the son, human good, wisdom of the world. The wise servant with inner happiness overflows into stability, faithfulness, and honesty. But the son, the heir, is minus the word, and therefore the scripture says, causeth shame. He's ashamed to his father. So in verse 2, we have the wise servant and the foolish son. A wise servant shall have rule over a son which causeth shame. That's the first line. And in the second line we read, and shall have part of the inheritance among the brethren. Now the wise servant, wisdom in Proverbs, is always the application of the Word of God to the believer's experience. The wise servant is the believer who has the Word. He has inner stability. Details are not important to him. He has the mastery of the details of life. He's not a slave to the details. So this wise servant is going to have the rule, the authority over the son. And the principle behind this is this. The Word of God takes up the slack for the deficiencies in life. You know, we're always talking about handicapped and the handicapped. But here's your principle here. Here is a wise servant and a foolish son. The son has everything. The servant has nothing. The Word of God takes up the slack for the deficiencies in life. Birth, talent, education, bad genes, no genes. The second birth overcomes bad genes and everything connected with it. The second birth provides in the plan of God something that is absolutely perfect and is available through understanding and learning the Word of God. The son in our passage in verse 2 had the birthright to rule. The son in our passage had the power. The son had the talent. The son had the relationship with the father. He's the heir apparent. But the servant comes to rule instead of the son because the servant uses the assets of the Word of God. The son worked on the principle of human good and the servant worked on the principle of divine good. Here it is. If the Lord doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. And there's a principle of the doctrine of selection. God always sets aside the first and sets up the second. First Adam down, second Adam up. Cain first down, Abel up. Israel down, church up. Jesse down, David up. It's always that principle. You know, first birth means nothing. I argued with a fellow for 2 hours about his heritage. He has a Mideast heritage. And he'd rather trace his Mideast heritage. I took him to the garage and I have the whole line of Christ and showed him where his heritage went way back to Adam. You know, trying to get him into this particular principle. Now, here's an illustration then of human good versus divine good. The Son, first birth, using the talents of the first birth, is good, it's human. The servant in our passage has the second birth and uses the talents of the second birth, that's divine good. The servant came to rule, and the son was a recipient of a walking trust fund, as it were. When the father got ready to depart from this life, he made the will, and then the son was a disgrace, a shame to his father. So a trust fund. The servant, the father loved the servant as his own servant because the servant had all the assets that he wanted for his son, so he made the servant a will to dole out the money to the son. So in the second line here from the Hebrew it says, and shall have a part, literally, distribute, not a part, distribute the inheritance to the brethren. The servant actually becomes the heir of the father. He's faithful to the job. He distributes a little money at a time so that at last, at least the father's son can have at least something by which he can live, but the father trusts the servant more than he trusts the son. Well, what are the implications? First of all, here it is. A believer with the Word of God becomes dependable. You can count on him. Secondly, a believer with the Word of God is faithful. We're always instructed to be faithful, not fruitful, faithful. Thirdly, a believer with the Word of God is successful as far as God's standards are concerned. Fourthly, a believer with the Word of God overcomes all handicaps of life. Birth, talent, poverty, lack of education, born on the other side of the tracks, you name it. A believer with the Word of God overcomes all the handicaps of life, birth, talent, poverty, lack of education. Fifthly, a believer with the Word of God has a respect of those who can properly evaluate personnel in life. You know, there are not too many. But there are some. And in this proverb, the father is one. And the father properly evaluates between his son and the servant. And naturally, the father would have a tendency to want to go with his son, but in this case, he can't. The servant is greater than his son. So here we have a believer with the Word of God. Has a respect of those who can properly evaluate personnel in life. And there are not too many, but there are some. And in this proverb, this father is one. And our father, our heavenly father, properly evaluates our Christian way of life regardless of birth, deficiencies, or talents. He properly evaluates. Finally, the believer with the Word of God is honest. And therefore, the dying father depends upon the servant. And that's the believer with the Word of God, rather than on his own flesh and blood. The Word makes greater relationships in life than physical birth will ever make. There is something that is thicker than blood and flesh. So the dying father also has wisdom. He recognizes that a person's value is not measured in terms of birth and the background and education and personality and attractiveness, but in God's sight it is measured in divine viewpoint, leading to occupation with Christ, resulting in inner happiness. So here you have the principle of the difference between physical birth and spiritual birth, and the difference between physical relationships and spiritual relationships. This is the ability to have the success of the details of life, or to be minus them and to be still a complete total unit representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this leads us to the next principle, which is suffering. And we'll take it up next time. Many times in life, the details are removed and there's a suffering situation. There may be a loss of a loved one. This past week, we have had two funerals. There may be a loss of a loved one, a father, a mother, a son, a daughter, a wife, a husband. There may be loss of money. There may be loss of success, loss of friends, loss of certain pleasures in life. We saw from this quaternary and how that the country can lose everything. And so next we have, next Sunday, the finding pot and the furnace. And what the Word of God can do for your life when there's a suffering situation. One way that I came to know Christ as Savior and got interested in the Word of God is that the Word of God is the only thing that can handle personal sufferings in life. What do you do when you have a problem? That's where it is. That's where the practical application of the Word is. You need the Word for a suffering situation. We'll take it up next time at this point. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service this morning are for those who may be here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life. Maybe you have never accepted Christ as your personal Savior. And I say personal because it's a personal thing between you and the Lord. But before the Lord, I want to give you an opportunity to accept Him as your Savior. We're not going to ask you to come forward or join the church or be water baptized. It's personal. It's private. We're going to quote a few verses for you. And on these verses, you can make a decision to accept Christ as your Savior or to reject Him. You have the freedom to either accept Him or to reject Him. Freedom begins with your decisions. You make a lot of decisions in life. You make decisions what to wear, what course of a vocation to follow. You make decisions as to whom to marry or not to marry. Different decisions you make. God's given you freedom to make a decision. And you're responsible for your own decisions before the Lord and in the quietness of your mind. You can right now make a decision that'll be so wonderful and so magnificent that'll be the basis for all the decisions in your life. We come into this world physically alive and spiritually dead. Ephesians 2:1 says we're dead in trespasses and sins. We're separated from God. We're alienated from Him. Now, when you realize that Jesus Christ went to the cross and died for your sins, you can make a decision and say, I don't understand it all, but I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. The moment you do that, you have eternal life. You can do that on many, many passages of Scripture. For by grace are you saved. Through faith, that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. We're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ came into his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority to become the sons of God. Those who believe on his name, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But to them that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Any passage you look at on salvation is always believe, believe, believe. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You can have eternal life on the basis of the Word of God. You can have it right now simply by in the quietness of your mind saying, yes, I'm accepting Christ as my Savior. I recognize the fact that He died for me. That moment you have eternal life, and no one can pluck you out of His hand. Be the greatest decision you can ever make. Father, we thank you for the privilege and the opportunity of studying your Word. We're thankful for passages of Scripture written so long ago, yet they're for our edification right now. We can take these different principles, the things of life, the food, the servant, the son, and make tremendous application through God the Holy Spirit, being our teacher and our guide. We just ask that you would set this time apart so that we remember it and would apply these things and grow in grace by the knowledge of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.